sermon following the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having dealt with the introduction of that sermon last week, today we want to pick up with really what is the body, the middle part of the sermon. And we'll pick up in verse 21 where Peter is concluding his introduction, really. Forgive me if I speak about this sermon like a preacher would speak about a sermon. Verse 21 is the end of the introduction, and so it goes this way. It's quoting from Joel 2. Peter says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And with that, he transitions into the one who is salvation, that is Christ. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brethren," says Peter, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." As I said, what we just read is really the body of the first Christian sermon, the new era, the new epic, the new season of God's work that we would call the church age or perhaps the messianic age. That has begun with the coming of the Spirit here at the beginning of Acts 2. But, as I pointed out to you last time, this sermon is not about the Spirit. As important as he is and as important as his work is, it is not about the Spirit. And, of course, that's appropriate and fitting. The first Christian sermon is about Jesus Christ, and indeed that's the way it should be. Verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene." That is the subject of the first Christian sermon. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the subject, and it's perfectly fitting, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the center of our faith. Faith in him, in fact, is the dividing line. It is the dividing line between the saved and the lost. It is the dividing line between being regenerate and remaining spiritually dead. It's the dividing line in eternity between heaven and hell. Jesus divides the human race and human destiny, like the bow of a great battleship would divide the ocean as it plunges through the ocean waves. Some water is thrust to the left of the prow of the ship. Some water is thrust to the right of the prow of the ship. But in the case of Jesus Christ, the water never comes back together in the wake of the ship, because Christ is and remains the great divider of the human race. What you believe about Jesus Christ and how you respond to the facts that you know about Jesus Christ is ultimately the great dividing line of humanity. We have lots of other dividing lines, lines of division that follow ethnic divisions or linguistic or social or economic contours, right? Those ultimately are inconsequential. The one line of division that matters for eternity, is what you believe about Jesus Christ and how you respond to Jesus Christ. Now, let me highlight that for you from another passage for a moment. Go ahead and turn with me to the little epistle of 1 John. the Apostle John's first epistle and go to the final chapter to begin with, chapter 5. One of the themes of John's first epistle is the definitive place of Jesus Christ in eternal destiny and just in Christianity altogether. For example, in 1 John 5, verse 12, John sums up really what is one of the themes of the book. 1 John 5:12, he says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Why did Peter, in the body of the very first Christian sermon, as he transitions from introduction to the main part of the sermon, why does he begin that sermon with the name or the title, Jesus Christ the Nazarene? Why does he begin with our Lord? Well, John tells us, he who has the Son has the life, has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Verse 13, "These things, says John, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." Peter is standing there on the day of Pentecost, and he is fully aware, all too aware, that in spite of their Jewish roots and in spite of their highly religious commitments, Peter knew that the people in front of him did not have the Son. They do not have Jesus Christ. They do not believe the truth about Christ. They have not responded to Christ. So Peter preached what he did because he was preaching salvation. Because he knew that believing in Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. You see that throughout the letter of 1 John. To back up what I'm saying to you, turn over to chapter 2 for a moment. John, as would any author in the New Testament, is continually putting Christ at the center of the picture. 1 John 2, verse 22, John says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And again, take your thoughts back to Acts chapter 2. Peter has thousands of people now gathered around him on the day of Pentecost there, and what are they busy doing? They are busy denying the Son. They are busy denying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And what that meant, according to the Apostle John, is they didn't have the Father. They might be Hebrew of the Hebrews and Jews of the Jews, and they have God from the Old Testament, but if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father in the New Testament church age era. They didn't have God in a saving way unless they put their faith in Christ. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. But it's not just what you believe about Jesus that's important, it's how you respond, right? It's how you respond to him as well. It's not just having an accumulation of facts, a coherent doctrinal statement that is orthodox. There must be an internal response to the Son of God. You see that in 1 John chapter 3, for example, towards the end of that chapter. In verse 23, John writes, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." There must be facts, but there must be belief. There must be facts, but there must be response. Let's believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And, of course, that spills over into the love for one another that's an inevitable result of saved hearts. To believe in the name of Jesus is to believe in the God-taught biblical content about Jesus. To believe that he is the Son of God. It is to believe that he is God, a very God. It is to believe that he is the Messiah, the things that John's pointing out even in this epistle. Just keep going to the opening verses of chapter 4. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." It had to do with false prophecy, testing prophecies. "To see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He says, "Well, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." You have to believe in the humanity of Jesus, not just his deity, but his humanity as well. Verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist, that which is opposed to Christ, of which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. Where does false teaching start? Where does error start? Well, the Christian era, most often error starts with a failure to fully acknowledge, fully embrace, or to fully teach the accurate, full biblical picture of who Jesus Christ is, his full humanity, his full deity, the fact that he is Savior, Lord, and all that he is in his person and work. Now again, take that information back to Acts 2 for a moment and think about the crowd standing there in front of Peter. The people to whom Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, they are not confessing Jesus Christ as he truly is. They do not have an accurate, full view of Jesus Christ. They are, in that sense, perhaps unwittingly in some cases, but they are in that sense still in the camp of the Antichrist. They don't have the facts they need. They do not have not had the response that is required. Unless their view of Christ changes, unless their response to Christ changes, their eternal destiny will be indeed fiery punishment. Now, you keep getting a sense of this as you move a little further into 1 John, just to illustrate what Peter is facing that day, what he must accomplish in the hearts of those people. As he moves a little further into this letter, he continues to develop the absolute centrality of Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested or made evident to us that God sent his only begotten Son, his unique beloved Son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath satisfaction is what that word means. The wrath satisfaction for our sins. He is our substitute bearing the wrath of God for us," says John. He says, "Life is in Christ. The removal of wrath and the forgiveness of our sins is in Christ." Is it any surprise what the theme of Peter's sermon is on the day of Pentecost? Of course it is Christ. Verses 14 and 15 of this same chapter, 1 John 4. "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Peter has thousands of people around him on that day within the range of his voice, eager to listen because of what the Spirit has done and the miraculous coming and the speaking in tongues. And at one level or another, all of those people have rejected the Son. They have either overtly rejected him or perhaps through indifference or ignorance are rejecting him, and they desperately need to know the truth about Jesus so they can respond to Jesus. They had not confessed him as Messiah. They had not confessed him as Lamb bearing the wrath of God for their sins. They had not confessed him as Lord. They have not seen him as Son of God. God is not abiding with them, says John. And so it is your response to Christ and the truth about him that dictates your relationship with God. It dictates your eternity. 1 John 5:1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And again, verse 12, "He who has the Son has the life, the eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Your response to Jesus Christ, the truth you know about him, and your response to him in that truth is the issue. It is the pivotal issue in your relationship with God and in your eternal destiny. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And, you know, Christ is the pivotal issue at every level. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you all believe this, but it's just great to review it again. Not only is he pivotal to our eternal destiny and to our salvation, to our relationship with God, all that package, and Christ is the pivotal issue in doctrine as well in the church age in the New Testament era. Over the page in 2 John, verse 9, in 2 John verse 9, John writes, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ." It's the teaching of Christ taught by him, the teaching about Christ. Well, that guy goes beyond, somebody goes beyond the realms of what Christ taught or what is true about Christ. He does not have God, says John. He doesn't have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Christ is the pivotal issue in your salvation. He is the pivotal issue in your doctrine. He is the pivotal issue in Christian living. Back to 1 John 3, the familiar verses in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." Right? He is the pivotal issue in your glorification as well, isn't he? Because we will see him just as he is. And that heavenly reality backloads into this life. It spills over backwards into this life because John says in verse 3 of chapter 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. Christ is always the issue. He is the issue in our salvation, in our doctrine, in our Christian living, in our glorification, in everything. Now, on your way back to the book of Acts, I want you to stop off at Romans chapter 10 for a moment. Because it would be overtly, incredibly obvious to say that Paul agreed with John and Paul agreed with Peter, but let me say it, Paul agreed with them. And he always put Christ at the center of everything. You know that to be true. He said to the Corinthians, the one thing that I determined to know among you, whatever else I was going to teach, the one thing for sure that was going to be front and center was Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Romans 10, Paul shows us why Peter preached what he did on the day of Pentecost. Romans 10, 9. Paul wrote in Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That explains the starting words of Peter's sermon. Jesus the Nazarene. Right? Jesus the Nazarene. We now understand if salvation is your goal, Jesus is your subject. If salvation is your theme, Jesus will be your topic. If you want the people in the range of your voice to come to a saving knowledge of God and to have a saving relationship with him, you will have to start with Jesus Christ. You will have to preach him and him crucified and him raised from the dead. You will have to preach him in his person, that he is man, that he is God, and that he lived sinlessly and that he is the perfect Lamb dying for us. In verse 9 of Romans 10, Peter talks about confessing Jesus as Lord, and you have to believe he raised him from the dead. Messianic lordship and resurrection. You know, we just read in Acts 2. Does that sound familiar? I mean, what Paul says in verse 9 is Peter's outline for the sermon. He is raised from the dead, and he is Lord. That's what Peter's preaching. And when Paul talks about salvation, he says the same thing. And then it's fascinating to me that Paul even, in this context, quotes the same verse. He quotes the same verse that Peter quoted, Joel 2, verse 32. Same verse, look at verse 13 of Romans 10. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter, Paul, John, doesn't matter where you go, right? The apostles are all going to intersect all the lines at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want someone to be saved, they need to know the truth about Christ and to have a biblical, God-honoring, saving response to Christ. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 2, and let me underline why that's important, not just what I said, but you know it's important that we emphasize this point, that what you believe about Jesus and how you respond to Jesus are decisive to salvation. It's very important that we say that today in our South African culture. And the reason we have to emphasize that is, well, obvious. So many people today believe a galaxy of weird and wonderful things about Jesus. Lots of people today like Jesus. Lots of people today would say they are Christian in some fashion or another, and they might name the name of Jesus in some way. But they like the Jesus of their imagination. They do not like the Jesus of the Bible. And so it's vital that we make sure that we explain to people who Jesus is, the truth about him, his person, and his work. Lots of people like Jesus as they conceive of him, as they imagine him to be, but that is not a saving Jesus. That is not a save, does not lead to a saving relationship with God. Some believe in a Jesus who is basically a New Age magician. Others imagine him to be some kind of social action hero. Liberation theology interprets Jesus as an anti-establishment revolutionary. Others see him as some kind of purveyor of traditional peasant wisdom, and isn't that cute? Especially the simple-minded love that has no doctrinal convictions or commitments. Some see Jesus as some kind of ultimate universalist. Oh, there are many ways to God, and Jesus is just one way, and there are many other ways as well, and he will accept you no matter what path you're on. He is just one more light in the constellation of lights. Many today see Jesus as a comforting therapist who always accepts you no matter how badly you have lived or how bad you are. Others believe Jesus to be the genie of the lamp. You rub the lamp and he pops out and gives you your three wishes for prosperity and success. Many see Jesus as God, but by that they mean a loving, warm authority figure who never actually imposes that authority on your life and your morality. Jesus is more like a divine safety net, the supplier of comfort when things go bad at funerals and places like that. But he's not really sovereign Lord. He certainly would never meddle in your sexuality or things like that. And so now, as we come to Acts chapter 2, I've walked all through that. We understand that in our setting, but we haven't maybe taken that reality and transferred it back 2,000 years to this setting. Think of the people in front of Peter. We might forget very easily that the crowd standing around Peter, just as much as people in our lives today, they have a preconceived and wrong notion of Jesus of Nazareth. They have a pre-understanding, they have a pre-commitment to certain ideas about Jesus of Nazareth. This crowd here in Jerusalem in Acts 2, at least some of them, a significant part of them, they are not like the crowds that Paul would speak to in the synagogues in Pisidian Antioch or in Lystra, Derbe, or places like that. When Paul went to those places, the synagogue in Corinth or so on, probably no one there, or maybe just a handful if they had happened to travel to Palestine while Jesus was teaching, but most of the people that Paul speak to had never heard of Jesus of Nazareth. They're completely ignorant. They have no preconceived knowledge about Jesus. That's not true of the people that Peter's talking to. Many of Peter's listeners, not all the international guys, but certainly the local guys, and I think some of the international guys, many of Peter's listeners already had a preconceived notion about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' three-year ministry in Palestine has just concluded. He didn't do this, under a basket somewhere, hiding behind a tree or a rock. It's been a public ministry. 3 or 4 months ago, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and that miracle had been proclaimed widely through the city of Jerusalem. Less than 60 days ago, he had been escorted into the city by adoring crowds on Palm Sunday. And so if you're one of those international travelers who has come to be there for the Passover, and you happen to be there a week earlier, like, who's this Jesus of Nazareth guy who thousands of people are escorting into the temple, chanting and singing that he's the Messiah? This has not been done in a corner. For the better part of a week leading up to Passover, Jesus has healed in the temple. He has taught in the temple. He's publicly humiliated the religious leaders as he answers their questions in the temple. So do you think the residents of Jerusalem and the international feastgoers had forgotten all of that in the last 2 months? Of course not. They have their own preconceived ideas about Jesus of Nazareth. 50 days ago, Jesus had been crucified. However, rumors of the empty tomb and maybe a stolen body have certainly been spread. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew that the religious leaders spread the lie that the disciples had come and stolen the body. Those rumors are going through Jerusalem. Now, we understand the local guys, but don't forget that those international guys that are mentioned, the 15 different areas where the Jews had come from, that are mentioned there in chapter 2 of Acts, many of them would have come and stayed for several months in Jerusalem. When you traveled that far by boat or however you got there, walking if you came from the east, if you traveled that far, you didn't just stay for a week, the Passover and then the Unleavened Bread Feast. Often you would stay for that feast and you would stay all the way through the Feast of Pentecost as well, 50 days later. That would be normal if you traveled that distance. And so many of the international guys even had been there during that week. They had probably seen Jesus in the temple. They might have heard him teach. The local Jews, of course, they would have known all about Jesus, having seen him or at least rumors of him. Now, they all have some knowledge of Jesus is what I'm pointing out to you. They all agree, Peter points it out to us, that part of their knowledge of Jesus is that, well, he's a miracle worker. I mean, you can't get around that. He has supernatural power from God. Nicodemus said it in John 3. The religious leaders admitted it. This man is performing many signs in John 11 after the resurrection of Lazarus. That just could not be denied. And so they knew he was a miracle worker. Some of the local residents probably saw Jesus as nothing more than just a trouble causer, another one of those Messiah creeps that just, you know, comes in every few years and causes a bunch of trouble and, you know, gets us in trouble with the Romans and so on. Others saw him as a teacher and a prophet, but weren't quite sure where that fell on the spectrum of from God or not. John 6 says that some of them even thought maybe he was going to be the new king. In John chapter 7, the wide spectrum of ideas about Jesus of Nazareth held by his immediate contemporaries are listed out by John. John says for us in John 7, some were saying, well, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Jesus always divides, doesn't he? Others were saying, this certainly is the prophet. And yet others, this is the Christ, the Messiah. And others saying, well, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? John concludes, so a division occurred among the crowds because of him. And so, to a large degree, it's the same crowd or the same kind of crowd that's here in Acts chapter 2. And they have the same kind of confusions. And the same kind of confusions, the same kind of uncertainty, but they have some view of Jesus Christ, and all of them are wrong, except the few saved people, followers of Jesus that are here. Almost all of them are wrong. They have the same diverse views mentioned by John there in John 7, from good man to Messiah to he's a false teacher and we need to get rid of this guy quick. The Spirit of God has gathered this group of Jews together. He has done that by means of the roar of the rushing wind kind of sound and by the speaking in tongues. And so we have a group together that is locked into their wrong views of Jesus. Every wrong view that it was possible for them to hold, they held. Somebody in the crowd held one of those wrong views. But if they're going to be saved, what they believe about Jesus and how they respond to Jesus Christ is going to have to be rectified. The theme of the sermon, as we pointed out from verse 21 of Acts 2, is salvation. It shall be that everyone, quoting the prophet Joel, Peter says, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Peter's purpose this day, is to draw them from their unsaved to a saved state, from outside of God to abiding in God. And there is one way and one way only to do that, and that is to present Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, and challenge for the response of repentance, as you know, at the end of the sermon. And so Peter transitions then in verse 21 from what is really the introduction, explaining what's going on with the tongue speaking, to the body of the sermon. And you remember last time we outlined Peter's sermon with this way. We said Peter answers four questions. He answers four questions. Two are asked by the crowd, the first and the last one, and the two in the middle are implied questions that obviously they would have been asking if they had been given the chance. The first question was found in verse 12, that is, what does this mean, the rushing wind sound and the tongue speaking? What does this mean, or as I paraphrased it, what just happened? What's going on here? That's a very legitimate question, right? Verses 14 through 21, Peter explained the coming of the Spirit. He said, the Spirit has come as promised by Ezekiel, as promised in Joel 2. This is the starting line of the Messianic age. That answers the question, what does this mean or what's going on? The second question, which we also saw last time, was really an applied question. Peter answers the question they haven't asked yet, but they certainly are in their minds. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He's going to draw their attention to who Jesus is. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, and we just reviewed why Peter starts there, right? Jesus the Nazarene is a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Jesus is God's man. That's who he is. He is the God-man, indeed. He is God and man. The long-promised Messiah of God. Verse 36, in his conclusion, at least the end of the main part of the sermon, Peter says that. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord and he is Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is the target of the sermon. But last time we ended there in that word crucified, and I pointed out to you that that really absolutely by necessity leads to a third question that must be answered. And the third question that really outlines this sermon then is, where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? Because the word crucifixion implies death and burial, doesn't it? And so the question is, if he's Messiah, where is Jesus of Nazareth now? In verse 22, Peter said that Jesus' miracles prove that he is the Messiah, but a dead Messiah is of no use to anyone. And therefore, the unasked but inevitable question that Peter must answer is, if Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, then where in the world is he now? Why isn't he setting up his kingdom? Why isn't he beating up on the Romans? I mean, where is he, Peter? We know where he is. This crowd knows where he is. Crucified and, as they imagine, dead and in the grave. Peter has to deal with that question. And of course, the fourth question, which we won't get to today, we'll save to our next week, is the question that is again asked by the crowd itself, and that is, what shall we do? What shall we do? Having come under the conviction of the Spirit, they ask that question, what do we do? What should our response be? We now know the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. What must our response be? And we'll save that for next time. So today we'll focus on question number three, and that is, where is Jesus now? So there could be no debate about the number and the nature of Jesus' miracles. Many of these people had seen those miracles with their own eyes. Not all of them, but many of them had. If Jesus was the God-attested Messiah, as Peter is claiming in verse 22, then, well, where is he now, Peter? Where is he at? Is he hiding? These people knew that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified and buried only weeks before. And so they are naturally going to be asking that question. If he is Messiah, where is he? Is your Messiah still in the grave, Peter? A lot of good that does. Is he out in the wilderness gathering followers to try to overthrow the Romans like so many quacks and cranks who've all come to nothing? Their unasked question is a perfectly legitimate question. If Jesus is Messiah, where is he now? Peter will give two answers. Peter will give two answers to that question. Where in the world is Jesus? And the first answer is, he's not in the grave, like you think. He is not in the grave. And that's real news for this crowd, because many of them would have actually even maybe seen with their own eyes, gone out of the city and seen Jesus there, probably on the north side of the city, crucified just outside the city walls. They might have gone and seen that event with their own eyes. Some certainly would have. He's not in the grave, says Peter. That's his first answer. His second answer is, he's at God's right hand in heaven. He is at God's right hand in heaven. In fact, you remember last time I summed it up this way for us. If you wanted to give one answer to Peter, for Peter, as summarizes this whole section, Peter tells them, you want to know where Jesus is? He's exactly where the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. Because the Old Testament said Messiah would be raised from the dead and at God the Father's right hand. That's exactly where Jesus is. So let's look at Peter's answer. First answer to their question is, where is Jesus? Is the raised from the dead answer, and it comes in verses 23 through 32. In verse 23, Peter starts with the situation that everybody was familiar with, Jesus crucified. He says, this man, Jesus the Nazarene, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. They all knew that. That's the situation. That's why they're asking the question, where's your Messiah now, Peter? And what Peter basically does in verse 23 is he makes a murder accusation against them, doesn't he? They'd used the hands of the Romans to do it, but the reality is that the Jewish nation and their leaders, they are the ones who have nailed Jesus to the cross. The Romans are mere proxies. It is his own people who have, in essence, crucified him. This is an accusation that they have murdered God's Messiah. I suspect that incited and flamed up a few tempers in the crowd. That's not what a Jewish crowd wants to hear. In spite of the fact that the religious leaders had said, may his blood be on us and on our families and on our descendants and so on, they didn't want to hear that they've killed the Messiah. Peter's not going to shy away from that point, though. Now, he also notes that Jesus' crucifixion is part of God's overall plan, a perfect, predetermined, before the foundation of the world determined plan for the salvation of sinners. It's a predetermined, not just foreknown, but predetermined plan of God. From Genesis 3:15, God onwards, God has been announcing that plan. That plan would involve a Savior being bruised on the heel, some sort of temporary pain, and finally, while he finally and decisively crushes Satan or the serpent's head, permanent sort of pain. But of course, that wasn't the only announcement. Genesis 22, the near sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Isaiah 53. All of those and many other passages suggest that a sacrificial death, a life for a life, would be necessary to save Abraham's descendants and indeed to save the nations as well from the wrath of God. And so there's one sense in which the death of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah should not have been a surprise. It should not have been a shock to these people. Now, we're going to grant them some grace and understand why they didn't get it, right? It's a lot easier to see that from where we stand than from where they were standing, right? What Peter says here is when Judas and the Sanhedrin are conniving, when Pilate and Herod are capitulating and doing injustice, he says sinners are busy doing their worst. Sinners are at that point busy doing their worst. However, God in his wisdom is doing his best. God is unilaterally loving the world so he can bring salvation to sinners. God is busy guiding the entire betrayal, rejection, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ to fulfill his sovereign, merciful, loving, saving plan. And as usual in the scripture, Peter makes no attempt to rationalize the relationship between the sovereign plan of God and the fact that sinners are fully culpable for what they do. He doesn't try to rationalize it here, not in Acts chapter 4, where similar words are said by the early church as they pray. Nowhere in the scripture is the sovereignty of God and true, legitimate human responsibility rationalized. God knows how it works. He just hasn't bothered to tell us. That's okay. Right? It's enough that God is sovereign and that men are legitimately responsible for their sin. It's enough that God says both principles are true. We will accept that he understands, and maybe in heaven he'll explain to us. Maybe it's too hard for us to understand at all. I don't know. And so there's no reason to get lost in a whirlpool of philosophical conundrums and paradoxes here. The truth is God is sovereign and sinners are responsible, and Peter's quite happy to live in that tension. And he says, for this crowd that Peter's speaking to, he says to them, for you, what happened means to you that, as far as you know, Jesus of Nazareth is still in the grave. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, they knew that, by godless men, and you put him to death, they knew that. And so their question is, where is your Messiah now, Peter? A dead Messiah helps nobody. Peter's going to correct then their false assumption that Jesus is still dead. And he's going to do that in two ways. His first answer is Jesus is not in the grave. That's where he is. He's raised from the dead. And he's going to give two answers underneath that, or two proofs underneath that. And those two proofs are Old Testament prediction and eyewitness confirmation. Where is Jesus? Peter's first answer, he's not in the grave, and I'm going to give you some Old Testament prediction to prove that. Verse 24, but God, you put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And you say, well, it's easy to say that, Peter, but you need to prove that to us. You can't just say Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. We need some proof. Okay, fair enough, right? That's legit. how will Peter go about proving it? His first way of proving it is going to be Old Testament prophecy. He said, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be risen from the dead, and so you shouldn't be asking where Jesus is. You should know that if he died and is the Messiah, that God would raise him from the dead. Now, there's a reason Peter starts with Old Testament. It's going to be a quote from Psalm 16. And not from personal experience, which he will mention in verse 32, the eyewitness part of this. The reason he starts with the Old Testament authority is because that's where Jesus told him to start. Do you remember the orders? Remember the orders that we saw in Luke chapter 24? And Jesus was giving the apostles their orders. He said, the written scripture is going to be your objective, unchanging authority, and so always start there. Peter follows orders. And so he takes them first to Psalm 16, a psalm of David, verse 25. It's first proof that Jesus is alive. David says of him, interpreting this passage as a prophecy of Christ, he said, I saw the Lord always in my presence. Peter's quoting from the Greek Septuagint, which will read a little bit different than your version of Psalm 16 in your translation, because the Greek translated the Hebrew a couple of funny ways sometimes. The Septuagint was well known for that. But Peter quotes the Septuagint that day because that's the scriptures that all of them would have been familiar with, especially the Greek-speaking Jews who are here from other parts of the empire. He says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. And therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope. Why do you have hope? Well, verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And the Hebrew word behind that is as Sheol, which is a Hebrew word for the grave. So you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. The Hebrew is singular, the way of life. I'm dead, but you are going to make me alive, David is saying. And you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so verse 27 is obviously the heart of the quote. It says that God's Holy One would not be abandoned to the grave and would not undergo decay and rot. There is death, but there is no decay because death comes to an end. Now, I believe that David understood Psalm 16 to at least in part refer to his own resurrection from the dead. I don't think you can get around that in Psalm 16. You have made me to know the way of life. David understood that he would one day be raised from the dead. Peter's argument on this day, however, is whatever its application to David, and it had some, its full application, Peter is going to argue, and it makes sense in what he says, the full application of Psalm 16 must be to David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's where he goes in verse 29. Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. I mean, David's going to rise from the dead one day, and David knew that and believed that. But David is in the grave, and so he's prophesying about someone else. According to Nehemiah chapter 3, David's tomb was located somewhere near the pool of Siloam. Remember, that narrow hill of Zion juts out, kind of like the prow of a ship, from the south side of the Temple Mount. And down there on the Kidron Valley side of that ridge line was David's tomb. History records that during the Maccabean period, somewhere about 135 years before the birth of Christ, David's tomb was actually looted while Jerusalem was under siege. Herod the Great, in one of his many, unfortunately futile, efforts to win the affection of the Jews, built a magnificent white marble monument on that site sometime before the birth of our Lord. That monument still stood 50 years later as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter is referring to a tomb, a mausoleum, and a monument that everybody knew exactly where it was and what it looked like. He says, you know, that beautiful white thing that Herod the Great built, that is an enduring testimony to the fact that David died, was buried, and is still buried and will be buried until the last day. David will rise from the dead. There is no question of that. And so Peter argues there must be a more full application of Psalm 16. Brethren, I may confidently say, verse 29, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, because he was a prophet, because David was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to see one of his descendants on the throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of his greatest son, that he was neither abandoned to Hades or to the Sheol, to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so the unasked but obviously implied question is, if Jesus is the Messiah, where in the world is he, Peter? We know he's dead, and he can't be the Messiah. Peter's answer is, no, he's not dead. He's right where the Old Testament said he would be. He is risen from the dead. You killed him. You murdered him. But Christ was an opponent too strong for death to pin to the mat. In fact, David, as a prophet, predicted not only his own resurrection, but that his greatest son would not languish in the grave, just another moldering corpse. Before decay could set in, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And so where is Jesus? He is right where the Old Testament said he would be, alive from the dead. So Peter has followed Jesus' orders. Right? He has taken them to the Old Testament to show that Jesus' death and resurrection is according to the Scriptures. Now, having followed Jesus' orders to establish the priority of written Scriptures, Peter then follows Jesus' orders in another way. Because you remember, both in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Peter said, "You will be my witnesses." Sorry, Jesus said that to Peter and the others. "You will be my witnesses." So guess what Peter does next? He just slavishly follows orders. I love it, right? Having established that the Old Testament gives an answer to the question, where is Jesus? He is risen from the dead. Peter says, oh, by the way, we've seen him. We've seen him. We are eyewitnesses. Verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Old Testament prediction. Eyewitness confirmation. Those are Peter's two proofs that Jesus was not in the grave. And as you know, Peter was an eyewitness. I don't have to go back and prove that. He had seen Jesus many times following Jesus' resurrection. The first time was in the very afternoon that Jesus rose from the dead. Then again that same evening with a number of the other disciples in the upper room by the seashore in John 21 at Galilee in the Great Commission event. Peter, the apostles, hundreds of others had seen Jesus of Nazareth risen from the dead. And those men and those women were honest, credible witnesses testifying that what the Old Testament predicted, indeed God had done. And so the question is, where is Jesus now? Peter says he's risen from the dead. And we are eyewitnesses of that fact. Two proofs. This Jesus God raised up again, to which both David in the Old Testament and we are witnesses. But that's not the only answer that Peter gave to the question, where is Jesus now? He gives a second answer as well. And his second answer is, well, to paraphrase it, don't write this down, but it's, he's not here. You know, that's his answer, and that's one of his proofs Jesus is the Messiah. It's absolutely ironic. The answer you can write down is, he's not here, he's in heaven at the Father's right hand. And that's what he says in verse 33 and following. "Therefore, he's risen from the dead, where is he? Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this," the signs earlier in the chapter, "he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And then he defends that from the Old Testament. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he," David himself says, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore," conclusion, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the picture's really clear, isn't it? The crowd, understandably, wants Messiah right here, right now. I mean, that's what they want, isn't it? They want Messiah booting out the Romans. They want Messiah setting up the kingdom. That's what they want. Peter directs them to Jesus' lesson taught both in the Gospels and again in Acts chapter 1, that there's going to be a delay. There's going to be a delay before Jesus, before the Messiah comes and boots out the Romans or whoever and sets up his kingdom. There's going to be a delay. Predictably, Peter's leading argument, and in this case his only argument, is Old Testament scripture. He's following orders again. Jesus said, all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so Peter takes him to Psalm 16 and now to Psalm 110. This is the quote here in verse 34 and 35 is from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. And this was the same psalm that Jesus used to stump the Pharisees in the Passion Week, so we're familiar with it. Verse 1 of that psalm says, David writing says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. Now, I've explained this text to us before. You remember that both our English translations, and in fact the Greek version, the Septuagint that Peter is quoting from, they hide the fact that the words Lord, the two words Lord in the first line there, are actually different words in Hebrew. The Greek uses kurios, Lord, in both cases, and our English versions use the word Lord in both cases as well. But you remember that the words in Hebrew were actually different. The first name or title, Lord, there is actually the personal name of God, Yahweh. The second word for Lord is a different title. It's the word Adonai, which was a standard Hebrew word for any superior and indeed God as the ultimate superior. So David writes, if you go back to the Hebrew, David writes, Yahweh said to my Adonai. David says, Yahweh God said to someone who is so great that he is my Lord, my Adonai. He is my sovereign Lord. Yahweh is saying to someone else who is greater than me, King David, these words. Even though I'm the founder of the Davidic line, he is saying to a son who is king sitting at his right hand, and David says, that son is greater than I am. Okay, we got the Messiah, don't we? Right? We have God the Son, who is God of very God, and he is Messiah. Psalm 110 is clearly messianic, and everyone has always seen it that way, even the Jews. Only the Messiah himself could be greater than David. So Yahweh is saying to Messiah here, David's Lord. And what he says is, sit at my right hand until, another key word in the verse, sit here until the moment comes that I will actually make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I would argue that moment's in Revelation 19 at Jesus' return, when he destroys the armies of the world. In Psalm 110, God is saying to Messiah, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That has not happened yet. There will be a time of delay. The word until is vital. You're in the position of approval, success, and authority at my right hand, but there's going to be a time of waiting. So, Peter's argument in Psalm 110 teaches us three things about the Messiah. Messiah would ascend to heaven after some success. He would not immediately start his full earthly work. He's going to ascend to heaven after some success. He will sit at the Father's right hand at the position of success, approval, and authority. And thirdly, there will be a time of delay before his earthly kingdom is actually implemented and established in its fullness. Whatever success he has had, it is not yet his full implementation of his success. That has to wait. So, the natural question of the crowd on this day of Pentecost is, if Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, then where in the world is he? And the answer is, he's not in this world. He is exactly where the Old Testament said he would be. He is at the end of his initial success, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to implement the fullness of his kingdom. To look at it another way, Peter offers his listeners three proofs that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. First, his miracles, right? We saw that. Second, his resurrection, predicted in Psalm 19. And third, and by far the most curious and startling, Peter argues that Jesus is the Messiah because he's not here. They're arguing he can only be the Messiah if he's here starting his kingdom right now. Peter says, You don't get it. Jesus is the Messiah, and one of the proofs is he's not here starting his kingdom right now. Because Psalm 110 said that's the way it would happen. It's very ironic, isn't it? What they assume is, in fact, totally wrong. Peter says, no, no. Messiah's full kingdom is not going to start immediately. His rule and reign is not going to start immediately. Psalm 110 verse 2 talks about the reign of the Messiah, the scepter in his hand, and so on. That verse is never quoted in the New Testament. Interesting. The verse 1, which we have read here, is quoted all the time. Why is that the case? Because the apostles wanted to emphasize the waiting period before the fullness of Christ's kingdom came. So, Peter's argument is simple. He must be the Messiah because he's done miracles. He must be the Messiah because he's risen from the dead. And he must be the Messiah because he's not here. Right? Because he's in that God-appointed waiting period. Of course, in chapter 3, Peter said the same thing to them. Turn over the page, chapter 3, verse 19, and Peter's next recorded sermon. He's getting to the response in verse 19. He says to the Jews, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until," there's that word again, "heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Psalm 110:1 would be the key prophecy. It's not all going to happen now. The rule and reign of Messiah has not started. There is a waiting period. That's why he's not here visibly reigning now. So what Peter and the apostles did not understand during the period of the Gospels and still were confused about in the opening verses of Acts 1, now they understand. There is going to be a delay in Christ's actual ruling, and we just need to be busy with preaching the gospel in the time being. Now, for those of you who are busy connecting the theological dots, you're right. Yes, that is one of the reasons, this is one of the reasons that I am premillennial. Not the only one, but is one of the reasons that I'm premillennial in my eschatology, that I believe that Revelation 20 refers to a literal historical kingdom in the future that Jesus Christ will reign over. Right? Why? Because amillennialism says that Jesus is reigning right now. Peter's argument is exactly the opposite. Peter said, based on Psalm 110:1, Jesus is in a period of waiting now. The reigning takes place later. That God-appointed delay, in fact, proves that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, it's the craziest argument, in a sense, that you would ever hear as a Jew, that the proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah is that he is not reigning right now. But Peter's like, hey, that's what the Old Testament prophesied, and Jesus is fulfilling it. So, we've got miracles, we've got resurrection, and the ascension to God the Father's right hand and God's appointed delay. They all are proofs that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah of God. That's the truth content that these people needed. Peter has corrected all of their wrong views of Jesus. He says in verse 36, "Therefore let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He has corrected their wrong thinking, their wrong facts, their wrong ideas about Jesus. What will their response be? Because remember, it takes both. It takes the right information and a God-honoring response. Their fourth question then, the fourth question Peter is going to answer this day is, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They have come under the conviction of the Spirit. What shall we do? Information is not enough. There must be a response. And to sum up in Peter's response, or demanded response from them, in one word, it of course is the word repent. Right? And we'll take up that repentance as the saving response to the gospel of God next time and develop that in full. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are indeed Lord and Savior. Through some amazing arguments, some obvious and some not so obvious, Peter has argued on this day, the day of Pentecost, that you are the Messiah, and we know indeed it is true. You are the miracle worker, one from God, the God-man. You are risen from the dead, and our hearts know it to be true, and they witnessed to it. You prophesied it, Lord, and you are the living Christ waiting at the right hand of your Father to come and implement your rule and reign. As we see the mess in the world, Lord, we pray that you would come quickly and implement that rule and reign. And Lord, we also, in the meantime, take up the task that you gave to the apostles to proclaim the gospel. Peter preached about salvation this day. That'll become very clear as we talk about repentance next Sunday. Salvation, right facts and right response to the truths of the gospel. Lord, we pray for those among us who don't know you, who have had wrong facts or wrong beliefs about you and not responded in true repentance. Lord, we pray for their salvation this day, that you would do a saving work in their hearts and their minds, and that they would come to truly understand who Christ is, so that they might have the Son in truth, and therefore they might have the life, eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.